Well, good morning, church.
Good morning.
For those of you who don't know, my name is Chad Hill, and I serve as one of the elders here at Redeemer. Now, if you're visiting with us for this morning, we as a church have just finished a short series on Advent and are now currently taking two Sundays, last week and this week, to look at John chapter 9 together before we return to a study out of the book of Ephesians next week. So that is where we find ourselves this morning, in the second half of John chapter 9. We looked at suffering to end the year, and now we'll primarily be looking at evangelism as we move forward into the year. And because this sermon is a continuation of the sermon from last week, I'd like to do a quick review to help provide some context for those of you who weren't here last Sunday before we read our text together. So as you're finding our text in your Bibles, I just want to begin our review. So last week, we began by finding Jesus at the temple at the end of chapter 8, where we saw him making a direct claim of divinity by taking the divine name of God, Ego I Me, or I Am, and applying it to himself, effectively making himself God. And upon rightly hearing and understanding what Jesus was claiming about himself, the people, in his time and in his culture, picked up stones to stone him for blasphemy. But as it was not yet Jesus' time to die, he hid himself from them and made his way out of the temple. In relation to this event, Jesus comes across a man that was blind from birth, most likely at one of the outer gates of the temple, where the afflicted were known to sit and beg as he made his way out. And upon seeing him, even in a continued time of urgency for Jesus, when he should have been getting far away from there, as men with stones in hand were still looking intently for him to stone him to death, Jesus takes the time to stop and show compassion to this blind beggar, to which the disciples also take the moment to ask Jesus a question about the man that carried with it an underlined assumption which revealed that the predominant view in their culture was that calamity, hardship, and suffering were considered to be signs of judgment from God, making this a very shame-filled culture for those that suffer afflictions. But Jesus responds to them by saying that the man's condition was not a result nor a punishment for sin, rather, it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. His condition, like all hardships and suffering, fell under God's sovereign reign, rule, and purposes like everything else, effectively also telling us, like in other places of Scripture, that calamity, hardship, and suffering are not always a direct result of personal sin. Though they can be, we must not assume that they are, as even Jesus himself, though sinless, suffered. So Jesus heals the man by anointing his eyes with spit and mud and sends him off to wash in a specific pool called Scent. And after he went and washed, the man came back seeing. Upon his return, his neighbors and those who used to see him sit and beg in awe, intrigue, and confusion ask him about what happened. And the man faithfully testifies to what happened to him. So they then bring him before the Pharisees for him to be examined further, which is where we will be picking up this morning, in the midst of their examination of him, specifically in their third round of questioning him. So with that being said, let us now turn our time and attention to the word of our Lord. This is the word of our Lord, and we should hear it and receive it as such. John chapter 9, starting in verse 1. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means scent. So he went and he washed and he came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" And some said, "It is he." And others said, "No, but he is like him." But he himself kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" And he answered, "The man called Jesus made mud, and he anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and I washed and I received my sight." And they said to him, "Where is he?" And he said, "I do not know." They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes?" And he said, "He is a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight, until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son, whom you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" And his parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he is of age and he will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." And he answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." So they said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" And he answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." And the man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." And they answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And he answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard him say these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." Well, this is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, church, as I said, we'll be picking up running in verse 26. That's verse 26. So I'll read verse 26 and 27 together. So they said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" And he answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" So as we begin our time this morning, we find that for the third time, the Pharisees fall in the same line of questions as the prior two times they've questioned this man, ask him again the same questions. For if you remember, after the man first received his sight, he came back from the pool of Siloam and immediately began to talk to the people outside of the temple, telling them what happened. His neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar at first didn't recognize him because the change in his appearance was so marked. But after coming to believe he was the formerly blind man who used to sit and beg before them, they brought him before the Pharisees and before their council for them to examine him as to what happened. But the Pharisees did not believe the man, so they removed him and brought in his parents to question them instead. His parents confirmed that he was their son, he had been born blind, and he had received his sight. Yet in their fear of the Jews, they did not, nor would they, speak to how he gained his sight. Rather, they redirected the Pharisees' questions back to their son for him to give them an answer. So now, having believed he had been born blind, had received his sight, they bring him back in a second time and ask him again to explain it. But not hearing what they want to hear, they ask him again a third time, after asserting some untruths about Jesus that they themselves inserted into the mix. And it is at this point the man seems to become consciously aware that the Pharisees are not actually looking to confirm this miracle, nor Jesus who performed it. Rather, they are looking to deny both. This is most notably on display when in their first session, there was a clear division among them as to whether or not Jesus could have been a sinner or not due to his healing of this man on the Sabbath. Because the notability of that sign, should have been a validation of him, confirming that he came in the name and the power of the Lord. Yet others believed steadfastly that he was in sin for having healed on the Sabbath, though he was not. So all of this to say, John tells us they were clearly divided and in disagreement over this. But by the second session, they collectively assert to the man that they knew Jesus was a sinner. When the only thing that changed from the first session where they disagreed to the second session where they agree is that there was a validation from the man's parents that he was their son, he had been born blind, and he had received his sight. So listen to me say this again. The only thing that changed was that the man's story had been undeniably validated and confirmed before them. Which is interesting, because in the next chapter, Jesus himself speaks directly to this issue in 10:37 through 38 by saying, "If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." The works Jesus does are a validation from God that Jesus is the Christ, the Holy One from God, who is doing the works and the will of his Father who sent him. Yet, though validated and confirmed, their opposition grows. And our first question this morning is why? Why does their opposition grow when Jesus is validated more and more before them? And that question goes beyond just them to anyone who grows in their opposition to Christ when he is validated before them. Well, this is a great picture of what Paul describes happening in Romans 1, as people will suppress the truth of God in their unrighteousness. It is their idolatry that is now on display, which is hardening their hearts. As the confirmation does not lead them to repentance and faith, rather, it further solidifies them in their unbelief and grows them in their opposition to Christ. As Romans 1 tells us, that when some people have the truth of God before them, even the plain truth of creation, they will suppress that truth in their unrighteousness because they love their sin. And though God may restrain their continued pursuit of sin and darkness for a time, there is a point when he will remove his hand as an act of passive judgment against them, so that without restraints and in the futility of their own minds, they may go further and deeper into darkness, so that the irrational in their minds becomes more and more rational. For hardened sinners are futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts are darkened. For they exchange the glory of the immortal God and their idolatry for things that are far less than God. Kind of like our scripture reading from Isaiah 6, 9 through 10 that Jeff read for us earlier this morning. For in the year King Uzziah died, Isaiah had a vision where he saw the Lord sitting upon his throne. And the Lord commissions Isaiah as a prophet to go and say to the people of his generation, "Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the hearts of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Isaiah, in faith, is commissioned to go for the Lord. But the Lord reveals to Isaiah before it happens that his message will have a hardening effect on the people's hearts rather than a softening effect on them. It will push the people further into darkness rather than drawing them into the light. And this is where the Pharisees are right now, lost in the futility of their own minds, unwilling to see the illuminating light of the world, the light of God, which is shining before them. For the light of the Lord is hardening them like clay rather than melting them like wax. But the man is not Isaiah, so he was unlikely expecting the Pharisees to harden to the truth of God when the truth was laid before them. So when they ask the man the same questions again and again, you can almost see him becoming indignant or impatient in front of them in his answers. Some might even say he's becoming sarcastic, as if baffled by their unbelief. Listen again to his response, and then I want us to notice three things about it. In verse 27, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" So the first thing for us to see is his tone. That's his tone. He has answered them. Multiple times, he has answered them. Yet they keep asking if something is going to have changed or if he's going to tell them what they want to hear. And it's becoming frustrating. You can almost imagine him here as a parent talking to a small child and keeps repeatedly asking for what they've already been told no to. Some of you may have just experienced this over the Christmas season, yes? In the form of, can we open presents now, early? Can we? Can we? Can we? Can we? To which many of you, at some point, conclusively said, no, not until Christmas, do not ask again. Which is what it seems like the man is laying down here. Affirm, I have answered you already, hear my answer, believe my answer, and do not ask again. And in this, we see a transition taking place in him, which is the second thing for us to notice, and that's his switch. We here see the man switching from defense to offense in his response. He is no longer just fielding questions from others. He is now beginning to ask questions of others. He is returning it to them, or he is taking it to them, which is something for us to consider in our evangelism. Christian, do you go on the offense for Christ? Now, I'm not implying for you to be rude or a jerk or be offensive, but do you go on the offense for Christ? Meaning, are you only concerned with protecting the Christian goalpost by fielding questions, or are you just as committed to advancing the name and renown of Christ down the field by asking questions? Are you looking for opportunities to share? Now, to be sure, we are called to give an answer to anyone who asks us for the hope that is in us, which we rejoice in. When we get asked questions about Christ and get to share about him, we rejoice. That is a blessing and something we hope, pray, and long for. But we are also called to take the gospel forth to the world, to go and preach the gospel to anyone that will listen, not just to those who approach us initially with questions. I say all of this because in America, there seems to be a weird belief among some professing Christians that witnessing only means answering questions from others when asked, rather than taking the gospel forth to others without being asked. Which means, at times, we should be taking our questions to non-believers to start dialogue with them, rather than just waiting or hoping that they start the dialogue with us by asking us questions. We should be proactive about sharing our faith rather than passive, because that is our great commission from Christ himself, to go therefore and make disciples of all nations. So start dialogues for Christ and ask questions for Christ, because when other people are faced with some of those questions themselves, they may just realize that Christ is the answer that they need. Finally, the third point, and that is his identity. We now see the man positively identify himself with Christ. For when the man asks, do you also want to become his disciples? He shows his hand as to where he is with Jesus. He is no longer testifying to what happened when he encountered Christ. He is now positively identifying himself with Christ. And he is doing so both publicly and in the face of opposition. Christian here this morning, do you? Do you identify yourself with Christ both publicly and in the face of opposition? Or do you cower, deny, and clam up like the blind man's parents did? The man identifies himself with Christ by his use of the word also. Do you also want to become his disciples? By which he informs them that he considers himself to be a disciple of Christ. And in turn, as you can imagine with where they are on Jesus, this sets them off in a fiery rebuke. Verse 28, and they reviled him, saying, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. This is helpful for us to see and know, because sometimes when we identify ourselves with Christ, we will be reviled by others for Christ. I'm going to say that again. Sometimes when we identify ourselves with Christ, we will be reviled by others for Christ. But though this is helpful for us, it shouldn't be surprising to us. As Jesus tells his disciples to expect this, when he says, no servant is greater than his master, and if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If you are a follower of Christ here this morning, you need to know that there are times when people will revile you for Christ. It is to be expected, and it is to be endured, as it is the picking up of our cross in pursuit of following our Savior. But listen to Paul encourage us in these hardships in Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us, which is the surpassing glory of knowing Christ and of being with him in glory forever. As like we considered last Sunday, Jesus is the hope for suffering sinners. He is our comfort and the rock that sustains us here and now in all of our sufferings, be that calamity, hardship, sickness, loss, or persecution. For the hope that we have in him is not that our best life would be here and now, merely free from hardship and persecution, but it is in the one to come, when there will be no more sin and no more sorrow, when there will be no more pain nor strife nor struggle, when there will be no more death, as it will lay defeated under Christ's feet, when we will not be reviled for Christ, but when we will be forever with Christ. We should also see in the response that they clearly understand what he just said to them. He is a disciple of Christ, and they are not. Both are true takeaways that they repeat back to him and then expound on to reveal in their own assertion that they are disciples of Moses, which for those of us here who are unfamiliar with the book of John, this should remind us of a conversation that Jesus had with the Jews about Moses and their allegiance to him back in chapter 5, in 5:45 through 47, when he says, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" The Jews, or the Pharisees here, that claim to be followers of Moses, are the same who refuse to believe that Jesus is the fulfillment of what Moses wrote about the Christ. And in considering what Moses wrote about the Christ, we can look past the idea of merely noting particular verses or passages, though there are many, to see that all of the Old Testament, in its entirety, pointed to Christ, both the law and the prophets. The law being a shorthand phrase for Moses and his writings. We here see Jesus say this specifically when speaking to his disciples in their unbelief as he walks beside them on the road to Emmaus after his crucifixion and resurrection. He says to them in Luke 23:25-27, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them and all the scriptures the things concerning himself." All the scriptures point to Christ because all of scripture is about Christ. But here, the Pharisees separate or disassociate Moses from Jesus in the same manner they are here separating this formerly blind man from themselves in their allegiances, which are the two choices of allegiances before us this morning. As Moses represents God's law, and Christ represents God's grace. I want to say that one more time. Moses represented God's law, and Christ represented God's grace. Though Moses believed and followed the promises of God regarding the Christ, he himself represented the law. So we should understand that there is a difference in what Moses believed and what Moses represented. As Jesus is speaking of what Moses believes, and the Jews are speaking of what Moses represented, which can be clearly seen in the Transfiguration, when the representatives of both the law and the prophets, Moses and Elijah, were present on the mountain with Christ as he was glorified before them. Moses believed and followed Christ, but he represented the law, and those truths are represented in the Transfiguration. And if you're sleeping already this morning, please wake up for this point, because we need to hear it. Moses is the one that condemns them before the Father because he represents the law, which cannot save. Rather, the law is God's objective standard by which everyone is to be condemned. So if their hope was in Moses, then their hope was in the law, rather than the one that the law pointed to, which is their condemnation. For as James says, "Whoever keeps the whole law perfectly, yet fails in one point, will be held accountable for all of it." For the law was not meant to save, but to act as a mirror to show everyone their need for a Savior, the only Savior who is Jesus Christ. The law of God was a blessing because it pointed us to our need for a Savior, which is why Moses was not the one to lead God's people into the promised land, only to the promised land. Just as the law can show people their need for a Savior, but it cannot save them. Only Jesus can, as he is the only Savior. It was Joshua, which is the Hebrew name for Jesus, who led God's people into the promised land, just like it was Christ alone who can only take his people into glory. So they are no disciples of Moses and their denial of Christ, for Moses pointed to their need for Christ, but they are disciples of what Moses represented, which was the chains of the law. Have you recognized your need for Christ? Or are you still trusting in the law or the works of your own hands? Because those are the only two choices before us this morning. Verse 29, they continued. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. Now we here see the Pharisees admit what Jesus has been saying to them for some time now, and that is that they do not know where he comes from. But what they are meaning this to say is that they don't know anything about Jesus to validate him, whereas they knew Moses was validated by God due to him speaking to him in the burning bush and on the mountain. But the works Jesus does are his validation from the Father before them, as they reveal from where or from whom he comes from, as he is one sent from the Father, which is what Jesus keeps trying to communicate to them. If they knew the Father, they would know him. But since they don't know the Father, they don't know him. And because they don't know him nor the Father, they don't recognize him as coming from the Father. So the Pharisees just confirm what he's been saying about himself, that his origins are divine, and they cannot explain how he does what he does because they do not know where his power is coming from in their unwillingness to see him as the Messiah who came down from heaven, to which the man seems to seize on like a shark when there is blood in the water. He answered them in verse 30 through 33. Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard of that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. You can almost feel the excitement, the energy, and the veracity that the man is speaking with. He is charged in his response. And you can also see that the trajectory of this back and forth continues to escalate. He sees and confesses that the works Jesus does are the validation that he is from God, as it is true that nowhere in biblical history is there a known incident of a man being born blind having received his sight. Though it was foretold in different places in Isaiah that the chosen one of God would be a light for the nations, a covenant for the people, who would open blind eyes, unstop deaf ears, loosen tongues that are mute, make the lame walk, and set captives free. This was all foretold, and now it is coming to pass before them, validating that Jesus is the chosen one from God. He is the Christ. And this man standing before them, looking at them intently in the eyes as one who was formerly born blind, is clearly seeing and speaking to these things as they either cannot or will not. Now, when the man says that Jesus could do nothing if he weren't from God, we could probably add a slight clarification or correction to his statement. For the enemy does have some level of power that is granted to him. Since the Pharisees brought up Moses, we can use him as an example. Consider how, when he stood before the Pharaoh of Egypt, he also stood before the priests of Egypt, who, when Moses threw down his staff and it turned into a snake under the power of the Lord, the priests of Egypt also threw down their staffs, which also turned into snakes, though not in the power of the Lord. Now Moses' snake ate theirs, demonstrating whose power was greater, but there was still a level of dark power that was on display. Or consider the warning given in Deuteronomy about discerning false prophets. Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 4. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. So here we see there are people, false prophets, that under God's sovereign allowance may produce signs and wonders in order to lead people after false gods. But the man's insight is correct, that in the history of the world, this has never been heard of before. It is a miracle of substantial and unequatable importance, which means it is from God. for the false prophets and those that produce signs and wonders that are designed to lead people away from the one true and living God are always done to a lesser degree of the miraculous than what comes from God himself. Though it may be a power, it is a lesser power, one that can only manifest in signs and wonders unmatched to what the power of the Lord can do. Most of the time, they may only be tricks of deception, for the power of the enemy can never match the power of God. We see this on display in the power that Moses' great immature snake had when it ate all the lesser and smaller snakes of the Egyptian priests. Which is all to say, the man is semi-right to say that if Jesus were not from God, he could do nothing. But he is completely right in saying that if he were not from God, he could do nothing as great as this. Something that has never been done before, nor heard of before, in the history of the world. A true fulfillment of the prophecies that were only foretold about the Christ. Verse 34, they respond, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. Well, remember the disciples' original question last week? How it was assumed that the man's condition was a direct result or punishment for either his sin or the sins of his parents? And how we talked about this was a common and popular belief in their time and in their culture that Jesus refuted often? Well, in their response, in anger, they draw our attention back to that belief and declare it as a slight against him. "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" Which is pretty ironic for them to say, because they were asking questions of him to learn something. But that's neither here nor there. This is no longer a dialogue between them. In this moment, the conversation comes to an end, and the Pharisees turn it into a public slandering and shaming of the man. It's like they have resorted to name-calling or hurling personal insults against him, rather than engaging with his argument, which is a sure sign in any argument that one side is either losing or has already lost. They now refuse to engage with him any further, and they cast him out, which should also help us to see and know that sometimes when we identify with Christ, we will not only get reviled for him, but we may also get cast out for him. Cast out of social circles, or homes, or jobs, or relationships. In fact, I'm sure if we survey this room, we hear some of those very stories of loss. Maybe even the stories of those that cast us out who at one time, or still do, also profess the name of Christ themselves. Maybe a wayward brother or sister who used to steadfastly walk alongside of us in our pursuit of Christ together. But now, in their sin or unbelief, they want nothing to do with us as those who remind them or point them back to Christ. Their pursuit of sin causes them to push away. But in the reality, what's happening is not so much us they are rejecting, but Christ whom we represent, which is far more heartbreaking for us to consider. And sometimes, it's not just us being cast out for Christ, but us also having to leave people or places or things or lives behind for Christ. As Jesus says in Matthew 19:29, "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life." But even knowing that, we should consider that nothing we could or have lost compares to what Christ himself willingly gave up on our behalf for the glory of God. For Jesus left his Father to come and get us. He left his throne to take us back with him. He traded his crown of glory for a crown of thorns. And he left heaven, his kingdom, to come and die as a sacrifice for our sins, so that through faith in him, we could be forgiven, reconciled to God, and live in a restored and right relationship with him in glory forever. So should we need to endure being reviled or cast out or leaving or losing anyone or anything for his name's sake, we should remember that it is nothing in comparison to what he willingly gave up on our behalf in coming to redeem us. So Jesus heard that they cast the man out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" We must pause here and note, not the question that Jesus asked, but what we were just told Jesus did before the question was asked. Jesus heard they cast him out, and having found him, Jesus found him. Remember last week and earlier in review, how at the beginning of the entire passage, we talked about how Jesus saw this man. how in the midst of everything going on, in one of the most less expedient times for him to do so, as men with rocks in hand were looking intently for him to stone him to death, he took the time to see this man in his affliction, to see him in his need and show him compassion. And we said that's because Jesus, that's who Jesus is. He is the one who sees the poor and afflicted. He sees the outcast and the downtrodden. He sees those who others look past. He sees those who have no hope. He sees those who need help. He sees those who need a savior. Well, notice here that having heard what happened to this man, Jesus also intentionally seeks him out. He doesn't just happen upon him in the street. He goes looking for him until he finds him. This man, who incidentally was all the things listed above, he was one of the poor who had to sit and beg for money. He was one of the afflicted who was blind his whole life. He was one of the downtrodden, as one who was seen and known publicly by the shame that was written on his face. And he was one of the outcast, as one whom others went out of their way to avoid and look past. And now, he was literally an outcast from the synagogue, the cultural and religious center of their society. And yet, Jesus goes and finds him. The man doesn't find Jesus. Jesus goes and finds him. Like the lost sheep, like the lost shekel, like the father, intently looking upon the horizon day after day until he sees the silhouette of his son cresting the hill and he runs to him. Jesus finds him because that's who Jesus is, the one who seeks the poor and afflicted, the one who seeks the outcast and the downtrodden, the one who seeks those whom others look past. He seeks the lost. He seeks the blind. He seeks those who need a savior, and he finds those he seeks. He says to himself in Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost," which is a definitive statement. Hear that this morning. Hear that if you are a Christian, because if you are, it is because God has come and sought you. It's because he has found you, and it's because he has saved you. Not because you're great, but because he's great. You are the lost sheep. You are the lost shekel. You are the lost son whom the father watched for daily until, having found you on the horizon, he ran to you. And having found you, he wrapped you up in his arms and he rejoiced that you had been found. Let us also rejoice in that truth afresh this morning, that if you are in Christ, Jesus has found you. And here, Jesus finds this man. And having found him, he asked him, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Which is Jesus' favorite messianic title for himself. And the man responds in 36 through 38, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Please get this moment. This man has never seen Jesus. For if you remember, Jesus was not there when the man received his sight. He anointed the man's eyes with the mud and sent him away to wash in the pool of Siloam, which was at the opposite end of Jerusalem from where they were at the temple. And that is where the man received his sight. Now, there was no magical nor healing properties in the mud that Jesus used, nor in the waters of that particular pool, meaning healing power was not in the mud nor in the water, but in Jesus alone, as he merely chose to use those elements in that time and in that place for his healing purposes, which is all to say, Jesus is the one whom healed this man, though he was not physically present when the man opened his eyes to see for the first time. So the man doesn't know what Jesus looked like, but he does know Jesus' voice. And here, as Jesus begins to speak to him again, he recognizes his voice and he responds in kind. "Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" He knows Jesus' voice. He recognizes Jesus' voice, and he wants to again follow Jesus' voice in believing in the one whom Jesus is speaking of, as his faith and trust in Jesus is continuing to grow and progress. Christian, is yours? Is your faith in Christ continuing to grow and progress as you come to know him more and more? The man's is. So Jesus says to him, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. The man knew his voice before he knew his face. And here, Jesus draws attention to the fact that this man, who is blind his whole life, is now looking upon the face of the one that healed him. Though he recognized his voice, he now sees his face. And in response, the man says, "Lord, I believe." And he falls down and he worships him. He confesses him as Lord and he worships him. What about us here this morning? For those that claim to be Christians, are we not those who believe as well without having seen him? Are we not those who Jesus speaks of to Thomas in John 20:29 when he says, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." We are those who have not yet seen Christ, yet we believe in Christ. With joy and rejoicing, we believe. Which draws our attention to the fact that this moment illustrates more than just the man physically looking upon Jesus in his response. It illustrates a greater spiritual reality that this man now truly sees who Jesus is. As in, he grasps the greater reality of who Jesus is. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is the promised Savior of the world. He is the Lord, and the man worships him as such. And just like the man, our worship of Christ does not begin in glory, but begins here and now. And the moment we as well first see, believe, and confess who Jesus is. Though we haven't yet laid eyes on him, we believe and we worship him as our great Lord and Savior. And we should also note that when this man fell down at Jesus' feet in worship of him, Jesus accepts his worship. He doesn't tell him to stop. He doesn't rebuke him. And he doesn't tell him to worship God alone. But he receives the man's worship. Just like he does from Thomas in John 20:28, as Thomas confesses him to be my Lord and my God. And in accepting their worship, Jesus further illustrates for us the truth of who Thomas confesses him to be, as he is God the Son, who is one with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, as they are one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Jesus cannot tell him to stop and only worship God alone, because in his worship of Jesus, the man is worshiping God alone. Do you worship Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Have you seen and confessed him for who he is and responded with your life as an act of worship to him in kind? Verse 39, Jesus said, "For judgment I came into the world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." So we here see that Jesus is finally pointing to the spiritual truth which this entire story of healing was meant to illustrate. And that is that Jesus is the illuminating light of the world. He is a light for the nations, as Isaiah called him, a covenant for the people of God, who opens eyes that are blind in the bringing of the knowledge of God to them. He is a salvific light, as John also tells us at the start of his gospel in 1:9-12. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, that's the Jewish people, and his own did not receive him. They instead wanted the law. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Jesus is the illuminating light of the world. He is the light that made the world, and he is the light that came into the world to save the world. He is a covenant for all people. He is the one through whom belief in his name brings eternal life. There is nothing that we can do to earn it, for that is to remain blind to our need. There is nothing we can contribute to it, for it is not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man that saves, but God's grace alone through Christ. As salvation is only offered as a free gift from God through faith alone in Christ. Just as Acts 4:12 says, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Jesus saves sinners, which is the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, by which we may become children of God, which is the only way we may be saved from the darkness, for there is salvation in no one else. Which also means Jesus' coming, like he said, is a judgment. He is a dividing light. As in, people will either walk in his light and his covenant by faith and be saved, or they will remain in darkness and condemnation, as those who hated the light due to their love of sin and darkness. Which leads me to ask of you here this morning, have you walked into his light? Have you recognized that your life is in darkness, and in repentance and faith, have you moved into his light? And if not, what is holding you in the darkness? For maybe Christ is calling you this morning. Hear his voice. Maybe he is seeking you right now. And maybe he is seeking to remove you from the self-imposed prison of sin and darkness so that he may bring you into his marvelous kingdom of light. Let go of the darkness and run into his light. Verse 40 through 41. Some of the Pharisees near him heard him say these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." The self-righteous will never inherit the kingdom of God. Those who believe that their eternal state is dependent on their own works or desires or efforts to keep the law are those who refuse to acknowledge their hopelessness and their need for a Savior by not stepping into the light. They are those who are trusting in the law or the works of their own hands, which cannot save them, rather than trusting in Christ alone who can. And thinking they see, they remain blind. They remain stumbling about in the darkness, where without repentance and faith, they will remain in that darkness forever. For heaven is not a place for good, moral, or righteous people, for if it were, only Christ himself would be there. Rather, in God's grace, which is a mercy contrary to our merit, it is a place for forgiven sinners, for blind beggars who recognize their need and have found their provision in Christ alone, in his all-sufficient and perfect righteousness as the only Savior of the world. Would you pray with me?